All right. Good to see you again. We have been up north for a few weeks, and we had a good trip visiting some assemblies in New Jersey after going to family conference at Greenwood Hills. And thank you for praying for us. And we have a trip for a conference in Virginia in September. So if you think to pray for us, Lord willing, we'll be doing a series on the tabernacle up there and then visit one other assembly as well. But if you would open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. While you're turning there, I'll mention also we did get to see Elizabeth and her husband Luke a couple times. She came over to the conference and spent the week there. And she and, of course, the twins are just looking forward so much to spending time together. And then we went by their house near Baltimore on the way home, had pizza, and then starting at midnight, I drove on through. It's always best everybody sleeps so I can just drive on through. No bathroom stops, you see. Middle of the day, it's like six stops, so big difference. But if you want to pray for Elizabeth and Luke Schaefer, they are moving to Allentown, Pennsylvania, which is north of Philly. With his job, he's going to be working with a brother. It's not official yet as far as everything on his end, but he's agreed to the job, so you can pray for him at least. It's a brother from the Allentown Assembly he'll be working with, so he'll be around some good Christian people once they move as well. Their house did sell, at least under contract now this week. So they're real happy about that. 1 Corinthians. Now, with a finger in 1 Corinthians, if you would please, let's first preface our study by reading in Galatians, just a verse in Galatians 6. I ask you to turn here for something that's not necessarily in the context itself, but I'll just say from the beginning, we're in a difficult passage. Walking through 1 Corinthians, we find a corrective nature study. As we see at the beginning of the book of 1 Corinthians, as we've already looked at, Paul wrote to those at Corinth, and he said that this letter was to also to all those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. So it's beyond just the culture and the city and the assembly there at Corinth. It's applicable to us who as well are in the same dispensation, the same church age as those in the first century church. So as we read through this book and study through this book, we've considered from this perspective, it's a bird's eye view of the assembly. When you study 1 Corinthians, it's like looking at a blueprint or a house plans, and you're looking down, you see the overall picture, and you see each room and what have you, and different aspects of that house. When we're looking at the bird's eye view of the assembly, 1 Corinthians lays out a lot of topics to consider. Again, a lot of it is in a corrective nature. Paul was writing and answering some questions and addressing some issues. And if you still have your outline that I gave you at the beginning, you may notice that we broke it down into three main areas of the book of 1 Corinthians. The first four chapters, we find divisions. Then we find relationships in the middle part of the book. And then the latter part of the book, beginning in chapter 11, we see the order of the assembly emphasized. So we have divisions, relationships, and order. And so with that, throughout the book, we see the language and terminology of when ye come together, or when you come together into one place. We find this sprinkled through the book. We see in our text today, we'll briefly note that. But as we see that, we come together in the Lord's name for his name's sake and to glorify him and together and to be built up in the most holy faith as an assembly of the Lord's people. As we saw in the division section, chapter 1 dealt with meeting in the name of the Lord, emphasizing his name. And in his name is the only true authority we have to preach, to gather, to baptize, and these various things that we as believers are called to do. It also went on to speak of the preaching of the cross in chapter 1. What a foundational topic. We have to preach the cross. Brother Leo was, again, reminding me between the meetings. And are you going to preach Christ? Well, we have to bring in Christ if we're going to have the Word of God brought before us, don't we? Christ is the answer to the sin problem. And Corinthians begins in such a way. that it speaks of the preaching of the cross. To us that are saved, it is the power of God. To those that are lost, it is foolishness. And so when we find chapter 1 moving into chapter 2, there was more about the distinction between the wisdom of God as opposed to the foolishness, so-called wisdom of this world. And we considered that. And that the answer is for the believer in chapter 2 is that we have the Spirit of God that teaches us the deep things of God because we have the mind of Christ. What a wonderful blessing. Thus, in chapter 3, it moved on to talk about that we're the temple of the living God, and that we will stand before the Lord as believers at the Bema Seat one day, the judgment seat of Christ, distinct from the judgment the lost people will stand before God at the great white throne. And then more along that line of stewardship we found in chapter 4. The emphasis should be upon the Lord and following Him, as we see in these early chapters, glorifying the Lord Jesus instead of glorifying self. Apparently Paul was pointing out to the Corinthians, yes, you have this ability and these gifts, spiritual gifts and what have you, but you don't need to be puffed up in yourself. It's Christ that we need to be exalting. If any man glory, let him glory in the Lord. And now we come to the middle section, moving on to the section that deals with relationships. It's a very profitable section, but thus we find a challenging section in particular chapter today. We'll be in chapter 5, but in Galatians 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So I bring this before you because we're looking at a topic, a chapter, if we go back to Corinthians now and go to chapter 5, we're looking at a topic that deals with sin. What do we do when there is sin, unrepentant sin among the Christians? A difficult topic. When we were in fellowship in another assembly for many years, I helped in the role as one of the elders in the assembly, and this is one of the areas that was kind of heartbreaking and wrenching at times when you had to deal with sin in the assembly. It's a difficult thing. I know some of the brethren here would know exactly how that is. It's a difficult thing to deal with sin in the assembly. And so we deal with this today, looking at it, going through the book of Corinthians. But I read in Galatians so that we can kind of also look at this from a perspective of not just identifying and going through. We could spend a lot of time, and we're going to try to go through the chapter and looking at the details of what's said. But we need to also back up and say, how can we as believers be those from an individual basis and as an assembly look to help when there's a problem? How can we come alongside and try to help in a preventative sense before there becomes such a difficulty that this chapter comes to bear? You see, this chapter is talking about someone that's unrepentant and they have to deal with sin in a very unpleasant manner. But yet, perhaps our hearts can be like in Galatians. When someone's overtaken in a fault, we talk about fellow believer, may we be individuals that are willing to quietly go to them maybe and help them and encourage them that things don't go in a bad way. You know, that's part of being part of a local assembly, isn't it? The pattern of the early church, as you see defined in Acts 2:42, is they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and teaching, in prayers, in breaking your bread, and in fellowship. Fourfold pattern. And you see, part of fellowship, that partnership, as it were, of knowing one another and encouraging one another. Part of being an assembly of the Lord's people is that we know each other and we pray for each other and we encourage each other and we're accountable to each other. When there are believers that say, well, you know, I'll just stay home and watch Charles Stanley. I don't have to go to the meeting. You know, I hear this, and even my twins brought that up driving along from New Jersey or somewhere the other day, saying, so-and-so said that to me at camp, one of the little kids. And so we had a discussion about it. And I said, well, you know, there's a lot in the Scripture that talks about us gathering in the Lord's name throughout the New Testament. And he tells us what to do and how to do these things. But one of the things I think is missed about it is the benefit, that there's a sense of accountability there. There's a sense of help there. Before we, if we're like on an island by ourselves somewhere and we have that mentality, you know, I'm going to heaven, nothing else really matters, then we can find ourselves isolated and kind of out of sight, out of mind. And we don't have people praying for us maybe, and don't have people challenging us. And in like manner, we can't help them. So it's so important to be part of the local assembly, isn't it? So with that, we come to this difficult chapter. We read at verse 1 of chapter 5. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. So we see verse 1. He comes up to start with and says it's reported among you. How did Paul find out about this? Did some of the other saints tell him? I'm not sure of that. You see in chapter 7, we won't turn there now, but he makes a statement that refers to how they did write to him about other things. So there was communication, but along the way, he, of course, was aware of this situation. And so when we think of this, fornication or sexual misconduct among them. Now, over in 1 Thessalonians, it tells us in chapter 4 that this is the will of God, even your sanctification, to abstain from fornication. We know it's in God's word. He point blank even says this is part of your practical holiness, practical sanctification, to abstain from sexual immorality. And so what a challenge with it we see, though, before us in our society even today, as throughout the centuries. We find here this unique situation. You might say, well, this exact situation is not likely to happen. It says that this one would have his father's wife, perhaps his stepmother, whatever the situation. But the bigger point is this. Whether it's exactly like this, or you can name the sordid details of other problems, it all boils down to sin before God, whatever way and shape and form it takes. And so we find here in verse 2, the challenge to the Corinthians here is, you're puffed up. Now down in verse 6, he says, your glorying is not good. So instead of being mournful, notice that in verse 2, he says, instead of being mournful, he's addressing them about being puffed up. When there's sin among the saints, that's no time to be prideful and just looking the other way and just, you know, hey, things are good, let's forget it. People coming, you know, making professions. But, you know, we think of how, and I won't spend a lot of time here for time's sake, but when you look at the early church in Acts, you know, when there was a sin in the camp at the beginning of the church age, it was dealt with very severely. You see there Ananias and Sapphira, and they lied against the Spirit of God, so speaking, and we see they end up literally losing their life. They didn't take sin serious enough. And back in Joshua, when they first came into the land in Israel's day, when they came back into the land with the captain Joshua, you know, in the first sin that was identified there, there was someone had stolen things and a Babylonish garment and what have you, and they hid it under their tent. And, well, there was a defeat. You see, they had already won when they came into Jericho and the walls came down and went over to fight little Ai. They're supposed to take over their enemies. You see, now they were in the land. But they lost the little Ai. It came out that there was sin in the camp. And because of sin in the camp, well, you know, things weren't right, so they weren't going to have a victory until they dealt with the sin. And so once they dealt with the sin, we see they end up defeating Ai. So the first situation, the time in the Promised Land, the early church, that situation, the Lord dealt very severely. People actually lost their lives as part of the discipline. And thanks be to God, that's not what he instructs us to do in the New Testament. We don't stone people to death in the instruction that we have here. But we do have to take sin seriously. And so we move on and pick up in verse 3. For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath done so this deed. Verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Stop there for a moment mid-sentence, but here at the end of verse 4, we see the emphasis again that's sprinkled through the book of being gathered in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we saw from the very beginning study, at the beginning of chapter 1, the emphasis upon the Lord in His name, in gathering in His name. And so even in a difficult time, a difficult part of the assembly, dealing with sin, He still brings it back to the fact that we're here before the Lord, we're gathering in His name, and for His name's sake. And so, of course, all sin is against God, isn't it? So we see the importance here of honoring His name. Furthermore, we go to verse 5. To deliver, here's the response, because of the sin. And it's not that because someone has sinned. We are all guilty sinners before God. We all still, even once you come saved, born again, we still have that sin nature. But what we're seeing here is someone who is unrepentant and refuses to leave the severity of this sin. We'll be clear about that. It's not that we, every time we, dishonor the Lord, that something's going to happen and someone's going to, put us out of the meeting. Most of the time we can, when issues come up in our lives, obviously we go to the Lord on a one-on-one basis and the Lord helps us and we deal with that between us and the Lord. But if it doesn't stop there and it gets to be a bigger problem, we have a passage like this before us. And so we find here that in verse 5, the instruction was to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now that's a kind of unique terminology. To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. You see, we're dealing here with those that profess to be believers. So it's not putting them out into Satan's realm in the sense of eternity or anything like that. But see, Satan's called the god of this world. So, he's the god of this age. And when you see the culture and the society and the mindset of the world outside of Christ, you see that satanic influence. And so if someone rejects as a believer their responsibility to live for Christ and not to dishonor His name, then in a sense, if they're put out of the gathering for a time, then they're in a sense, they're out in that sphere of the world. They're not in the care of the protection of the assembly where we should all desire to stay. And so we see the severity of this. They're put out in that realm for a time until there is a sense of repentance. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. So here the topic of leaven comes before us. Leaven speaks of sin so often in God's Word. You might remember, I'll just turn there briefly, but over in Exodus chapter 12, when the children of Israel, through the leadership of Moses, was looking to leave Egypt, let my people go was the call. The Lord had raised up this man Moses with the help of his brother Aaron, and they were going to lead them out. And we find here the Passover and how, of course, the blood was applied on the door lintels and doorposts. And we see at that point a great picture of the gospel, the application of the blood. And the Lord said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Those that applied the blood by faith lived. What a great reminder of the gospel. And yet we see, as they were also instructed what to do and how to remember this and how they were to prepare for this, there was also the connected holiday that would be followed in the generations of Israel to follow, called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And in chapter 12, in verse 15, 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread, that is, bread without leaven. Leaven permeates, it grows. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. Verse 19, 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses. Now, if you like to cook and such things, you might want leaven to accomplish certain things, certain recipes. But in this case, leaven was a picture of something that permeates, something you don't want to spread. It's a picture of sin. Put this leaven out of the house. No leaven this whole week. And so as you go through and search out through Scripture, you're reminded of leaven speaking of sin. So we go back to our passage of Corinthians 5. And Paul's reminding the saints to put out the leaven. Don't be glorying. This is not good. Don't be prideful about the situation. Sin's bad. Sin dishonors God. And if we don't deal with it, it's just going to get worse. It's going to get bigger. So put out, purge out the old leaven. And then we see in middle of verse 7, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Looking back at what he did to finish work at the cross of Calvary. As you see there in Exodus 12, the Passover, all of those holidays the Old Testament speaks about, we've studied this before in Leviticus 23, the seven holidays of Israel, they all point to the Lord Jesus and some of his things upon his calendar, the events of the Lord from the cross to eternity. And so the very first one is the Passover, and it reminds us of the Lord Jesus and the cross. He is our Passover. He shed his precious innocent blood for us that we might be saved. And so this one, the Lord Jesus, took upon himself the sin of the world. The one who knew no sin was made sin for us. This one, the Lord Jesus, bore in his own body upon the tree our sin. So here Paul is pointing out to the saints here, saying, look, sin is like leaven. It's going to permeate. And therefore, we need to have the mindset of being unleavened. And we need to keep in mind, it's all because of the Lord Jesus. He loved us and he gave himself for us. He was our Passover. And so because of this, let's not glory in sin. Let's take it serious. And so in verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The exhortation for us to take these things serious, deal with the truth of the Word of God. It's not that we literally are keeping feast, the Old Testament feast, but we see the symbolism here of dealing with having unleavened lives. Lives that are without sin. Now, we're not going to live sinless, perfect lives with these sin natures we deal with, but our desire should be that we live holy lives. And with the help of God, and with the help of the Word of God, and by the leading of the Spirit of God, when sin become an issue, we're able to have victory because of the Lord Jesus. And we go to him. So with this, we move further into verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Now this becomes a very touchy discussion here. We want to be clear. Who is he speaking about? He's going to explain in the next few verses that he's making a distinction here between those who claim to be believers who live in sin as opposed to just anybody in the world. Verse 10, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or the idolaters, for then must needs go out of the world. If you just have the idea that I'm going to be like this monastery mentality, I'm just going to, you know, go live, you know, up on a mountain somewhere, and I'm just not going to have anything to do with anybody that's, you know, a sinner. Well, he said, that's not what we're talking about. We're to be a witness to a lost and dying world. The Lord Jesus himself ate with sinners. But yet he made a distinction here that if someone knows him, then sin is not an issue, is not an option for us to just live in sin. So he's saying, you know, all right, we can't leave this world. We shouldn't have that mentality. I'm just going to be a hermit. I'm going to live like in a monastery and I'm going to just be away from all the sin of the world. No. He's saying we're only talking about those that claim the Lord Jesus. Because those that claim the Lord Jesus who decide to live in unrepentant sin, well, in a sense, it's like just dragging the Lord's name right through the mud. What, should we sin that grace may abound, Romans says? He says, God forbid. Because we've been saved by grace and not by anything of our own merit, doesn't mean we can say, hey, I can abuse grace. I can just sin because the Lord took care of it. So we see the distinction he's saying. If you're a believer, this is what we're speaking of. You can't just go leave the world and say, I'm going to be away from all the sin. So in verse 11, but now I've written unto you not to keep company if any man is called a brother. Here's the key. Be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner. Would such an one know not to eat? So when we think of eating, we think of, you know, one of the primary things we think of as far as fellowship, as far as interaction, as far as, you know, being a partner in a sense, things are okay, things are good. And so he lays that out as a way of acknowledging things aren't good. Verse 12, for what have I to do to judge them also that are without? And not do not ye judge them that are within? So there's the other side of this discussion. Sometimes among Christian circles, we'll hear people quote, oh, the Bible says don't judge. So they'll take it out of context and say, well, hey, you know, nothing, you know, hey, don't judge anybody for anything. But he makes it clear here that when it's the believer and it's sin, we're accountable. Mm-hmm. Accountable to the Lord, accountable to, you know, ourselves as a believer, and accountable to the saints. So he tells us we are to judge among the saints. You see, when we spend all our energy going around trying to correct the sin of the world, and I know there's social issues that we may not agree with, what's going on, and it grieves our heart, we should be praying, if the Lord wills, you know, stop abortion. But if we spend all our time going around telling unsaved people how bad they are and what they're doing wrong, they need to know Christ. And once they're saved, then their mind's going to change about these kind of things. That's what they need, Christ. We don't go around judging the world. We preach Christ. But now, if the saints come here and then they start saying abortion's okay, then we got to deal with that. Brother, you can't believe that. Let's look at the Word of God. You can't stand for that. You're a believer. God's our creator. And you can go through, you know, let's have a talk. But let's don't go around act like we've got to beat up the world. Preach Christ. And when they're born again, their minds will change because they're a new creature in Christ. So he makes a distinction here. Who do we judge? We judge within ourselves as professing believers. Verse 13, but them that are without, God judges. You see, those that believe bad and immoral things, that are lost, they've got bigger problems. God's going to judge them at the great white throne. Revelation 20 tells us they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. Whatever their political views are, they might even agree with you. They might even have good political views. But if they're lost, they're going to hell. God will judge those that are without, that is, the lost people. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So he's implying now the believer that's living in sin. Now, we don't want to just leave it at this point. I read Galatians 6:1 for a reason. That we should have a spiritual mind and try on a preventative sense to help and to reach out if we see someone dabbling with something that they shouldn't. We need to have not a holier-than-thou point of view, but that spirit of meekness, go to them, because it says there, you know, it could be me. I don't need to be haughty about this. And maybe it's something one-on-one in a quiet sense. We go and help them and encourage them. You know, brother, maybe that's not such a good idea to be in that situation. You know, you're putting yourself in a temptation. You know, maybe you ought to pray about that. You know, maybe they're putting themselves in a very tempting position. So we can think in preventative manner to be accountable to the Lord, accountable among ourselves. And so, for example, let's turn a few pages over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. As Paul writes to them again, we see a bit of a follow-up. you kind of leave it hanging, here's this bad situation. This man who's called a brother, and he has his father's wife, and it's just, it's bad, and all right, don't eat, put him out. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we come to the first two chapters that deal with comfort. 2 Corinthians has different aspects of ministry. And the first two chapters deals with the ministry of comfort. And in chapter 2, we pick up there in verse 5. But if any have caused grief, he hath not caused, have not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many, so that contrarywise ye ought rather to forgive him, and comfort ye, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. So this is in the follow-up mode. Someone who has been in a grievous open sin and yet unrepentant, on the other side, once they come before the Lord in repentance, now what do we do? Obviously, there are different aspects that you have to deal with. You know, the Bible says, don't lay your hands suddenly upon someone. You know, it doesn't mean you necessarily, you know, they're going to be able to be doing exactly what they did before. You know, someone dealing with serious sin, you want them to work through that before you stick them back teaching a class, maybe, or, you know, that kind of thing. But at the same time, we're not to hold them down in overmuch sorrow. There's a sense of reaching out in love to a person who has come to the point of doing what you ask them to do. They've repented. So don't hold them down with overmuch sorrow. Bring them in. Show them your love. Show them that you are so glad to eat with them again, so to speak. And show the love of God to them. You see, there's this, we have to be careful to see the whole picture. It's easy to say, well, we're going to deal with sin. But then we, on the other end, can be those that say, well, let's never deal with sin. It's too uncomfortable. But really, when you bring the whole thing together and say, we do as the Lord says, we deal with sin, but we welcome the brother back, the sister back, into our arms when they've dealt with the sin. And so we see the attitude of Christ, forgiveness to those that are willing to repent. Isn't that what he did in connection to our eternal destiny? Those of us who have bowed the knee and said, Lord, I'm a sinner, I need to be saved, I'm going to the lake of fire without you. You see, we repent and we receive the good of the forgiveness of God. So in a sense, here's a picture of what he's done on the cross. What if people come to know the Lord in realization of being saved, and yet the Lord said, well, you know, that's all right, I'd rather just leave you on the outs. No. He says, come unto me. And we see that open door of salvation if we repent and come to him is our Lord and Savior. So in like manner, when there's a brother overtaken in a fault, when he comes to that point of realization and willingness to deal with the sin, we welcome back into the fold. This is a difficult passage to think about, but if we're going to get the flow of the whole book, we don't need to be skipping chapters, so that would have been an easier thing to do, but not really the profitable thing. So before we close, just a few thoughts along the way, practical. What can we do to help one another? It's not that we need to be going about and being busybodies and trying to find something wrong with this person or that person. But at the same time, are we willing to speak up and try to help, even in a quiet way? And maybe what we ought to do is just say, not saying raise your hand, not saying announce anything, but just in your own mind, ask yourself, is there something that you're dealing with that could permeate? It could be like leaven. And maybe it's not there now, but you're playing with it. Are there things in your mind? Are you tempted at work? Are you tempted in this situation, that situation, to steal or to be involved with fornication? Or if you notice in verse 11, it mentions things that could have to be dealt with. Notice it says if a brother, that he is called a brother, be a fornicator, covetous, idolater, railer, drunkard, extortioner. Think about those things. Not comfortable, but we're already in the uncomfort zone. I might as well just say it. In my travels over the years, it's really bothered me that too often I see believers that are too comfortable with alcohol. And they say, well, I don't get drunk. But sometimes you just about wonder if maybe when you're not around, they might be. You just wonder the way they behave. They say, well, I don't get drunk. Well, you don't have to be on the floor throwing up before you got a problem. I would ask if there's anyone here that has a concern in this area, or maybe you should have a concern, ask yourself, could you sit there for a month and not touch alcohol? And just challenge yourself. I'm not going to touch it for a month. See if you have any withdrawals. Maybe you got a bigger problem than you think. I say this, I try to say this in love, because I've been concerned with this as I travel around. You know, a lot of times the Lord's Supper, there's some assemblies use alcohol there, and we see a difference between being drunk and alcohol for a medicinal use. I know there's these things that are there. They say, well, the Lord turned water to wine. But my concern is this. I've got a sin nature. The Lord didn't. So what the Lord did, I can't say, well, Lord, well, but I got a sin nature. I got to have self-control. A whole different story between me and the Lord. So don't use the Lord as an excuse to abuse something. Well, anyway, that's just part of what was on my heart studying this week, even though it's just that one word in the passage. You know, we don't want to be those that end up with a problem and then someone has to come to us. And they have to deal with us. If we can go before the Lord on a personal, private level, maybe never get to that big problem. Well, with that, I just ask that we go to the Lord, and may we be those that pray for one another. Those that have an open ear. Maybe you've got a problem in a certain area in your life, and you want to go to one of the brothers or one of the sisters and just sit down and be an accountability partner with them. Say, brother, sister, I need someone to talk to. I've got a problem in this area. Can you be there to pray for me? And every now and then, won't you call me or send me a text and ask me how I'm doing in that area? So maybe it won't get to be a big problem. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we just thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for this day and for this opportunity we've had to come and to remember him. And Father, we see a passage in front of us. It's a difficult passage. And so Father, we just pray that you'd help each of us, help us to be sensitive to things in our lives so that this is a passage we don't have to read very often. Father, we pray that you'd help each of us to love one another, that we can be there before there's a problem. Help us to feel comfortable enough with each other that we can share our problems, that we can reach out and seek help before there's a big problem. Father, we just pray that you help our young people, Father. This topic is a challenge, Father, all around us in this world. It's thrown before us on TV and in the music and everything that fornication's okay. We just pray, Father, that you'd help protect the young believers, Father. Help them, give them direction. And those of us that are middle-aged and older, Father, as well, this topic, it's not a given, Father, that it won't be a problem. We just pray that you'd help protect our families, Father. Help us have strong families and, result, have strong assembly. We just pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus, thanking you, Father, for our Savior. And yet, Lord, we also think if there's any among us that aren't saved, Father, they've been hearing about all this dealing with sin. Father, instead of it being something to say, ooh, this is hard to think about, Father, I pray that you'll convict that lost soul and help them to realize that the Lord Jesus has dealt with their own sin already. Convict them and show them their need of Christ, we pray, that they might know they have an eternity with thee. Sins forgiven. May they know that joy. As we read, there's joy in heaven when one soul repents. May it be so. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.